Please, thank you. Thank you so, so much. Mark, that was way too kind. I just need to close in prayer, I guess. You know, there's not a group of people that I enjoy being with more than you guys. I love when we worship together. Over the many years, the chances to stand and talk to each other. There was a time when I knew everybody in the volunteer network, and now the advocate network. I'm so sorry that it's gotten to the point where I don't know everybody, but I do know your hearts, and I do know your spirit, and I love being with you. This is a great, great privilege for me to be here. I hope you are enjoying this venue. I'm pretty sure, yeah, I have probably financed half of this auditorium myself. My daughter Katie is a music education major here, loves this university, just finished her freshman year here, and I'm deep in the debt of this great school for what's going on, yeah, and will be for some time. And it's good to be with a friendly crowd here tonight. Just this time last night, I was at the Creation Festival in Washington State, way out on the West Coast. About 15,000 people. There are about this many people in the 10-foot area right in front of me, the mosh pit. There's some, you know, I've done a lot of cross-cultural work in my day, but there was some strange cross-cultural stuff right there in the front row. There was one guy with hugely spiked, not blonde hair, but bright yellow hair. Big, long spikes and leather and stuff. He had obviously been there for like 12 hours. I mean, he had elbowed his way to the very front of this, which is a very prestigious thing, you know, at these creation-type festivals. I mean, everybody wants to be right in the very, very front. And I was looking right over the podium, right into his face, thinking, man, I'm glad I don't have to tangle with this guy. So I was talking to them about Jesus and the little children, and I was leading into the part of Jesus and the little children, that where did that discussion come from, where Jesus said to them, let the little children come to me. Ultimately, it came from the night before, and the argument that they had on the road to Capernaum about who was the greatest in the kingdom. So I was lightheartedly pointing out what each of the disciples might have said along that road to make their case why they were the most important in the kingdom. And I had pointed out that Peter probably said, well, you know, I'm the rock. He called me the rock. And you know, when he's not around, I'm in charge. And then Andrew probably spoke up and said, well, whenever you choose up teams, you always choose the best first. He chose me first. Judas saying, well, this thing couldn't run without the finance side of things. I'm the accountant in this group. Where would this enterprise be without me? Matthew speaking up and saying, well, anybody can count the beans, but I'm the guy who knows how to raise money. Okay, it was taxes that I raised, but nonetheless, it's still money. Simon the Zealot saying, I think the name says it all. John the Beloved saying, yeah, I agree. Thomas saying, I doubt that you guys understand my finer qualities. And then I stuck my foot in it. I said, and Thaddeus. Thaddeus might have spoken up and said, well, what about me? Then the rest of us said, Thaddeus, nobody is ever going to name their kid Thaddeus. When Spike guy in the front row yells out, my name's Thaddeus. That was just last night. I didn't finish the joke because I didn't want to tango with him, but I was going to say Thaddeus, the only person ever named Thaddeus is going to be the village idiot on Gunsmoke. I sidestepped that landmine, thank goodness. So here, I'm among friends, and I feel pretty comfortable here. 15,000 is a lot to talk to. It's a very scary thing, especially when the immediate ones are the mosh pit. But God used. I heard just tonight, did you say we had like 600 packets at least taken on that hillside? Have you ever been to Creation West, that incredible venue? Yeah. I love what we're talking about this week. Grow your vision. I've been around Compassion long enough, nearly 30 years now, to see an awful lot of eras of compassion. I've seen a lot of moments where our expansion, where our vision did expand, and we had surges of insight around this organization. Sometimes I was a part of them. Sometimes I was just around, and in the fullness of time, new ideas came to fruition. But being around this long, 30 years, as I travel overseas now, I've started to pick up a nickname out there among the kids, many of them recognizing that I probably held them on their lap, on my lap, when they were like 5 years old. They start calling me Papa Wes out there. And I begin to realize, well, they're probably right. I've been around that long. You know, I was in the Philippines 3 weeks ago. We launched the Alumni Association in the Philippines. You talk about expanding the vision. We thought maybe we would gather a couple hundred of kids who had come through the program who are now adults who might be interested in talking with us about forming some sort of a steering committee to get this full circle launched where they give back to the communities where they came from. When they sent out the invitations 3 weeks ago, we had a banquet. 1,500 of our graduates showed up, all grown up. Yeah. They're all grown up. They're all scattered across society. They all remember where they came from, and they are all grateful and so excited to be able to give back. And I thought as I sat there, yeah, I knew these kids when they were 5 years old, probably. What an amazing thing it is to be a part of something this long and to be able to see the fruit of it. I can look back and I can see several moments where we hit new visions that came across us. And I want to tell you about a couple of them real quickly. I remember one was back in the mid-80s during the Ethiopian famine. Sometimes vision comes from a single conversation. And I can remember I was over there. Shafaro, you remember those days, won't you? Shafaro is such a humble man. You don't know that he was the minister of justice of all of Ethiopia one day. Did you know that? Back in those days, he was Daniel in the midst of a very tough, tough place. But I was sent over, Mark Yaden and I were sent over as young men to go check out the relief effort. And the churches had basically been shut down by the government. There were seals over the doors. The churches were not allowed to gather. The church had gone underground. It went underground for nearly 17 years. But we went over there to check on the funding of things. There were many courageous pastors over there, not allowed to preach the gospel. They did it anyway, very quietly. And one of them that I met was a pastor who was losing many of his congregation to this drought, and many of them were dying. And he was seizing funeral opportunities to preach the gospel in spite of the fact that he was risking his life to do it. Eventually, they caught him deep in that ravine on that moonlit night, or that moonless night, preaching the gospel, and he was thrown into prison, this pastor. Thinking that he was okay, now that he was as low as he could go in prison, he continued to preach to the inmates around him. This angered the Marxist government enough that they decided that they were going to make an example of him. And in the town of Sodu, you know where that is, Schiffer, down south. I was there that day. In the town of Sodu, they took this pastor out of the prison cell and decided to make an example of him by executing him in the city square. They took him out. They decided to do it by electrocution. They rigged up some wires hanging from a mango tree with some insulators up above it. They brought this little Ethiopian pastor into the midst of the city square. They were playing march music and all kinds of sort of communist propaganda type music. They gave speeches about those who would not give up this walk with Jesus. They gave this little pastor a moment to give himself back to his God if he wanted to. And then ceremoniously threw the big switch and the lights went out all across the town. He looked at himself, he looked at them, they looked at each other like, what's this? And they threw him back in his cell. They brought in the electricians and tried to do better the next day. And so they wired it all up again, went through exactly the same process again, gave him a moment to give himself back to God. He did. They threw the switch and the lights went out a second time. And this time they said, well, just get out of here. I met this man just hours after this experience. And as he came up the hill that I was standing at the top with this missionary, the missionary said, you've got to meet this guy. And I said, well, yeah, he told me the story very quickly. And here came this very thin little man. He was covered with scars and bruises. He had been beaten and persecuted way before the electrocution attempt. And as he came by me, I said to him, brother, I represent tens of thousands of American Christians. And we know your plight, and we're praying for you. And I'll never forget this man. Everything about him was emaciated except his eyes. His eyes twinkled and he said, Wes, thank you. And when you go back, you tell them that we're praying for them too. And I said, I will. And they walked on a ways and I thought, what do you do after you just escaped electrocution? What do you do now? What's their schedule this morning? And I asked the missionary, ask him what he's doing now. And we called to him, and he yelled back with his friend that he was walking with. He said, you don't want to know. He said, yeah, we do. He says, I'm on my way to preach at a funeral. And I caught up with him, and I said, wait a second. I have one more thing to ask you. You said you pray for us in America. What do you pray for? And I'll forget what he said. Wes, he said, our suffering is obvious, and it's very hard. Many of us are dying, and we are going into our Father's arms. But your hurts, your problems, your needs are far greater than that. And I said, really? And he says, yeah. He says, well, explain this to me. He said, we in my little village, my little community, we need God, so we talk to him all day long. We need him if we're going to get to the sunset today. And he said, but I'm told in America that there's plenty of food, there's plenty of housing, there's plenty of medicine. You get to the point where you really don't feel like you need God. And Christians can sometimes go an entire hour without talking to their Heavenly Father. Sometimes even with food from him in front of them. Is that possible? And I said, yeah, that's possible. And he said, you know, we gather together to worship even though it's illegal. We only do it on moonless nights and we do it in ravines. He said to me, we whisper our prayer songs into each other's ears because we dare not sing them aloud, lest we get caught. But he says, we so need one another for strength that we risk our lives to fellowship in the ravines. But I'm told in America that there are churches on every street corner. You can go to any church you want. But on nice days, you Americans would rather have a, what do you call it, picnic than gather together with God's family. Is that true? And I said, yeah, that's true too. And he said, we had one copy of the Bible in my church. I tore it up. I said, you tore up your only copy? Why would you do that? He said, we couldn't get caught with it. I tore it up and I gave it page by page to the members of my congregation. And with kerosene lanterns, they memorized those pages and then burned the pages so none of us would get caught. And he said, so now in the dark ravines, when I preach and I need Isaiah 58, I say to my little gathering, who has Isaiah 58? And Isaiah 58 stands up and recites that passage for me. And he said, but I'm told in America, all Christians have Bibles, many Bibles. They have Bibles on their coffee tables. They have Bibles on their shelves. But many of them don't even read their Bibles. Even non-Christians have Bibles. You're free to have as many of them as you want. And yet they don't read their Bibles. They don't care to know what God has to say through that. Is that possible, Wes? And I said, stop! Enough. I will go and I will tell them about you and your prayers for us. It was an epiphany for me because suddenly I began to realize the mission of compassion is to bridge these two worlds. While our focus over here has been on ministering to the children through the churches, on this side there are tremendous needs in the churches themselves. On this side of the equation. And I began to realize that what God had raised up was not just a little link between a sponsor and a little child, but a linkage across the family of God. Some of them in great poverty, and some of them in great comfort, but equally being pulled away from their Heavenly Father by the problems that overwhelm their lives. Satan will use whatever it takes to separate us from our Heavenly Father. And he uses poverty around the world. It just saps the hope and the joy and the personal dignity out of people all across the world. I told these kids at Creation that half of my job takes me into among the poor, and my job is to comfort the afflicted. And then I fly to the other side of the world, and now with the same heart, I afflict the comforted. And I'm here at Creation to afflict the comforted. And Thaddeus, I looked at Thaddeus, and I could see his hair, and I said, come to think of it, you guys aren't so comforted this week, are you? Yeah, you're fetching water just like the poor. You're using outhouses just like the poor. You're sleeping on the ground just like the poor. You got flimsy tents just like the poor. I said, the difference is, Sunday night, you're going to be home. Sunday night, you're going to have a hot shower. You're going to have food. You're going to sleep in your own bed. See, this is the circumstances is not what poverty is about. It's what goes on inside you because of those circumstances. It's this overwhelming message that says, this is never going to end. There's no hope. Nobody cares. Why should I keep trying? That's what poverty is about. And we began to realize that we were a bridge across these two worlds. And we began to get very focused on the church as our mission. From that day forward, we have not added a project anywhere in Compassion's ministry that was not the outreach of a local church. Prior to that time, we were partnering with other ministries, other nonprofit organizations, Christian schools. We would partner with anyone who was doing good things among the poor that might be a vehicle for us. But we decided, no, it's about the church. And that was an epiphany that came to us. And we have honed in on the church. Compassion exists as a servant to the church. We maintain a low profile. You know that, those of you who travel out there. We maintain a low profile. So if anyone is going to get thanked, it's going to be that local pastor. We want the people eventually to say to them, why do you do this? Why do you care for my children like this? And give them the credibility and the freedom to speak the gospel. St. Francis of Assisi said, preach the gospel everywhere you go, and if necessary, use words. This is what Compassion does in 3,500 locations now. It's all about being a servant to the church. There are churches in Tanzania. Shifaro, again, was the founder of Compassion's ministry in Tanzania. You remember when we went in there? And we talked with the church leaders, and I promised them, who was Compassion? What could they expect of us? You remember when I came back, Shafaro, 3 years later, and I asked them, did I tell you the truth? And they said, oh, yes, but much, much more. And I said, what more? They said, our churches have tripled in size during these 3 years. And I said, really? How'd that happen? And they said, well, what you have to understand is how missions have been done in Tanzania all this time. For 150 years, what we do is we gather together a group of Christians. We build a little church. We put up a steeple. We sing loud. We preach loud. We ring the bell really loud. We hope that people will come in and ask us, what's going on here? They said, it hasn't worked for 150 years. But when you came along and you let us bring in 200 or 300 children of our community to gather in our church 3 and 4 and 5 days a week, what you did was you gave us credible access to virtually every family in our community. You gave us our communities. So when the little girl accepts Christ, we can go to her home and say, wow, what an environment this little one is going to be able to grow in. Or if she gets a blue ribbon, wow, what a smart little girl. Or if he's struggling, is there anything more we can do to help? Either way, they said, you have given us entree into virtually every home in the community around us. They had done some research, I remember, and they said, for every sponsored child, there are 30 people in the community that we have credible access to now. Because of what Compassion is doing. And as a result, children are coming to Christ. They're bringing their parents to Christ. And our churches have tripled in size during this span of time. What an amazing, amazing thing when we chose to hone in on God's people. About that time, we began to also make the commitment that we were not going to look for sponsors who were not Christians. I remember another epiphany when Don Miller walked into the boardroom one time, our executive room, and he said, I've been thinking, our bottom line really is child discipleship. I remember the words out of his mouth thinking, child discipleship? You're talking about a spiritual dynamic. What about everything else? And he says, no, everything else is discipleship. And we began to hone in on that. So we began to say, if it's discipleship, we don't need non-Christians sponsoring our children. We don't need their money. About that time, this was in the mid-80s, I was the director. I had Mark's job. I was the director of development responsible for Compassion's growth. And I remember we brought in some experts who studied us to give us some marketing savvy. Rick, you'll appreciate this, the savvy that we had in those days. These guys came and they said, well, here's our report. You have a great name, Compassion. Who doesn't want to be a part of something called Compassion? But you're knocking them over the head with this Jesus stuff. Lots of people want to be a part of Compassion. Not everybody wants to be a part of Jesus. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to know that you soft sell the Jesus stuff. This place will grow. And so we gathered our marketing team together and we pondered that and pondered that for 10 seconds. We said, no. And we went out and we changed the sign on the front yard. It says, in Jesus' name. We changed our business cards. We changed our models. We changed everything. Not only were we not going to wander away from Jesus, anybody who followed after us wasn't going to either. Or we would make it very, very difficult for them. And so we started looking for only Christians. And that led us into the church in the United States. And right about then, the volunteer network was launched. Because what we were looking for was people who were a part of local churches, people who knew, people who had credibility, people who had a sphere of influence. We began working with Christian artists only to find the Christians out in the Christian music industry, even Thaddeus. And I don't know if he sponsored a child or not. But what happened out of that conversation with that Ethiopian pastor was we became committed as an organization to only doing this through the church and for the church. And we became committed that we were not going to look for money that wasn't coming from God's people to God's people. And to this day, nearly 95% of our sponsors are born-again Christians. You guys have helped us stay that course. Trust me, God owns everything. We can trust him with his growth. Mark has the job of putting numbers to it. Truth is, God is going to do what God is going to do. And we're lucky to be vessels in his hands. That was an epiphany that broadened our vision. I remember another one. This was my first week as president of this organization. Mark mentioned that my predecessor was Wally Erickson. By the way, today you must, in fact, let's stop and pray. Wally, you may not even know this, but Wally had surgery today again, his heart. And this time it's extremely serious. This wonderful man, president for 18 years. You want to talk about a real president? Wally was a real president. I still sit at my desk and feel like I'm in my daddy's pickup truck. And I hope nobody comes along and catches me sitting there like, what are you doing there? Pray with me for just a second. Heavenly Father, Dr. Lee is the one who looks like he has Wally's heart in his hands, but you do. And I pray that you will protect this dear man of God, that whatever was necessary today, that angioplasty, that bypass, whatever it was, that you will preserve that big, big heart of compassion. And you'll bless him, I pray, in Jesus' name. Wally took succession very seriously. He knew that there is no success without succession. And 17 years before his retirement, he spotted me, a skinny little field guy running around Haiti as his successor. Didn't tell me. I would have run in the other direction so fast. But he slowly began to orchestrate my life and my career path to prepare me for the day when he would step out in 93 to enter retirement, that the organization would be strong and okay. And I can remember he was so deliberate. It was a 3-year process, and he sat me down. I spent hours across the desk from him. He took me into board meetings. We would be in meetings, and afterwards we would sit down, and he'd say, well, you shouldn't have said that. It's a good thing you said that. And so I think he could have taken a housebroken baboon and prepared him for this job pretty well. That's how thorough he was. But I remember it was the first weekend in October of 1993, and we had a little banquet where we said goodbye to Wally and hello to Wes. And suddenly everything in my life changed. I woke up the next morning more aware of the presence of God than I have ever felt in my life. Music that I had heard all my life could move me to tears all of a sudden. Scripture that I thought I had unpacked thoroughly was suddenly right there and alive to me. The colors were more vivid. It was amazing. And by Wednesday, I thought, what is going on? And then I began to realize, well, there's been a shift in the mantle. There must be people across the world who pray for the president of Compassion. They don't know that his name is Wes this week. But that mantle of blessing is passed on to me. And that very weekend, I was out on the plains east of Colorado Springs. We were antelope hunting. I'm one of the old-fashioned folk who still hunt antelope. We eat it in my family. I grew up in Africa. That's what we did. But I was out there. Everybody was a better hunter that weekend than me, so I was the last guy left out there. Everybody had gone home, and it was Saturday night, I remember. And I was out there by myself, just me, the jackrabbits, the coyotes, and the sagebrush, and off in the distance, Pike's Peak, and this glorious sunset going around. So there was nobody around, so I was walking along singing. And that's probably why I didn't get anything. I was walking along singing, come to think of it. I was singing, and finally I sank to my knees at that glorious sunset, and I thought, isn't it amazing what God has done? He took this little boy out of Africa that Satan so hard tried to ruin and has entrusted to him this amazing ministry. That's amazing. And I thought, what could God do during the time I get to lead this? What if I get to lead it for 20 years? What would happen in 20 years? And I was doing the math in my head, and I thought, well, if the next 20 years are nothing more than the last 20 years, we're going to get to that point, and it's going to be 1 million children. And I said it out loud, 1 million children. And guys, out of nowhere, you have to understand, I have a conservative Baptist background. God doesn't just, like, talk to us. At least not out loud. But out of nowhere, I heard a voice as clear as if someone was standing. In fact, I looked around like, so who snuck up on me? I'm not that bad. And I heard a voice that said, that's all. And after that week of walking with God, as I had been walking, I thought, my word, that could have been God. I said, Lord, if that's you, that's all. We would do this for one child. And then I heard a follow-up word. What about all the rest of them? And I'll never forget, guys, I thought my word, Wally prepared me so well. I knew what my job was going to be. It was to grow compassion as big as it could get and to make it as good as it could get. And I knew that that would be my path for 20 years. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, we have a whole new mandate given to us by God, an expanded vision. All of a sudden, it's not just about our children. It's about all children, and that we were to use the platform that God had entrusted to us, our credibility, to not only grow the place as big as we could grow it, but to bless the children of the world, children who are in places that we'll never get to go to, and children who hurt in ways that we'll never get to touch. I sat there and wept, and I said, Lord, if you're serious, we'll be serious. I came back, I told my executive team, they said, that sounds like God to us. A few months later, I told my board, and they sat down and rewrote the mission statement. That's why it reads now, in response to the Great Commission, compassion exists as an advocate for children. It was an epiphany that hit us there, and we have been launching it. That's why I wrote Too Small to Ignore. You notice that's not a compassion brochure. They surely know it's from the President of Compassion, but this is about children. Children who hurt in all ways. And when I hear stories now of where that book has gone and people who have changed their thinking about children, who have focused in on children now, I absolutely rejoice. In the very first copy of that book, I hopped on my motorcycle. I drove back to that very site at Compassion Behind My Back. They call that the Prairie Vision. I went to that very spot on that ranch, Pumpkin Center Ranch, 10,000 acre ranch. I went to that very spot. I made a little cross out of flagstones, and under one of the flagstones, I buried the very first copy of the book after I wrote a little note to the Lord. It said essentially, I've done what I know to do. I've been as faithful as I know how to be, as vulnerable as I know how to be. Now use this to bless children. And he has, and he is. They sold that ranch this year. I don't know if I get to go hunt on it this October or not. 10,000 acres sold for $2 million. And as I sat out there this summer, went back, I go there every once in a while to get back in touch with my God. I thought, my goodness, with what we are going to spend on advocacy this year alone, we could have bought this entire 10,000-acre ranch. And over the years, those 13 years ago, the amount of effort and money that we have spent on advocacy, we could have bought that ranch four or five times over. When you stay faithful to what God puts on you, He blesses your vision. Those two visions, the church and that it's about children and also children that we can't touch, come together in what you're talking about this week in our broadened vision of engaging the church now on both ends of the extreme. We have focused on the church overseas, and my friends, they are doing an amazing job over there. You've seen it, haven't you? I've been in Ugandan churches where there's orphan children, where after the morning service, the pastor gathers up three or four children at the front of the platform and says to his congregation of peasants, "These kids have lost everything this week. They have no one left. Can anyone take one of these children?" And I've been sitting there where I could see it from behind the men. They're Anglican churches often. The men here, the women over there. And I can look. I remember one time looking from this man in front of me across the aisle to his wife. And I remember her turning and looking at him. And I was able to witness the meeting of their eyes. This isn't take somebody home for lunch today. This is bring someone into their home for the rest of their lives. And I watched the wife shrug ever so slightly that said, "Okay, well, more water in the soup." And up went her hand. "We'll take one." This goes on week after week. And our churches overseas are doing this kind of heroics. Ethiopia, again. Before Compassion came to some of those churches in Ethiopia, when they were able to look and see what Compassion did, they couldn't wait for us to expand and to include them. So you know what they did? Every Thursday, those churches would fast and pray. They would not spend money on food that day, but the money that they were going to spend that day on food, they gave to the church to start their child development program themselves while they waited for us to come. I couldn't help but think, wouldn't it be wonderful if churches in America would do the same thing? Okay, it's the exact dynamic equivalent. We're not going to eat on Thursday either. But it's not going to be $2 that we put into the coffers. It's going to be the $30 we would have spent today on food. And we do the dynamic sacrifice, and we partner together, and we go forward and we launch. The church over there is doing its part. Our challenge is to awaken the church over here. The Western church is slowly, slowly awakening to the importance of this. It breaks my heart that it takes Bill Gates and Warren Buffett and Ted Turner and Angelina and Brad to awaken people's hearts to the need to touch people in poverty. There's not a one of those people who has any kind of a spiritual mandate on their life. Not one of those people who thinks there's anything beyond this life to be living for. No mandate on it. It just feels right to do. To whom much is given, much is required. These people know it. And here sits the church, this big slumbering giant, acting as if that is not going on out there at all. Or if it is going on, it has nothing to do with us. And so we can praise and we can worship and we can rejoice in the goodness of God in our lives, oblivious to the fact, or seemingly uncaring of the fact, that so much of our world is hurting, hurting, hurting. We are the very first generation that will not be able to stand before our Lord and say, "I just didn't know. I didn't know what was going on, and I didn't know you expected anything of me because of it." Our evening news, if we understood the true dynamic in the world, should start off with a headline every time. 30,000 people died today in our world because they were too poor to stay alive. ...85% of American Christians have never heard their pastor talk about poverty. Never heard him talk about our responsibility to the poor. And yet there are 2,100 verses in the Bible that speak to this. God's heart for the poor and what he expects of us. That's more verses than there are about heaven and hell, which is what dominates most of our talk. Two out of every three people in our world live on less than $2 a day. By virtue of the fact that we have American addresses, we are in the top 5% of the socioeconomic strata of this world. Just because we're in America, that puts us in that place. Whenever you read about warnings to the rich in the scriptures, you can cross off the word rich and write your name in there, and you'll be pretty close, because we are the rich in this world. We spend more on garbage bags to throw the stuff away that we don't need than the 12 poorest nations in the world spend on everything. I was in the Philippines 3 weeks ago. I met with a wonderful godly family. Their home was the size, not even as big as this little platform I'm standing on. 5 children and 2 grown-ups in that little home, godly people. It was on 4-foot stilts. It was about this high over the sludge of the Manila Harbor. The father worked unpacking coke cases off of ships that came in the middle of the harbor. He made, for 10 hours work, 40 cents a day. We met with them. We listened to them talk about the goodness of God. And then we learned why it was important that we met with them at 9 o'clock that morning. And the reason was this, you guys. It was because that's the only time that they had in that house. They shared that house with four other families. They each got a six-hour shift. The rest of the time, they had to be out of there on the streets because another family needed a place to call home, a place to sleep. That's the world that we live in. That's the world where we act as if it has nothing to do with us. The biblical principles across the scriptures are so very, very clear. God says in no uncertain terms, the poor matter to me. What you do for them, you do for me. I told the guys at Creation last night, I said, you sponsors have no idea the impact that you're having on little children's lives out there. You are literally helping Jesus when you sponsor a little child. And I said, you know, over at the compassion table there, there's a whole bunch of packets. If you knew that Jesus Christ was available to be sponsored over there, that you could write letters to him over there, that you could pray for him, that you could encourage him, wouldn't we have a holy stampede to get over there and sponsor Jesus? I said, the truth is, he is over there, but he's in the disguise of little children in poverty. Jesus said in no uncertain terms, Matthew 25, what you did for them, you did for me. There are going to be sponsors who are in for a great surprise when they get to heaven. You know that? So are you when you watch the great joy. There is a judgment coming, according to Matthew 25. Verse 40 makes it very, very clear. It's going to be a criterion on what did you do for those who were sick. Not what did you intend to do. What did you do? And there are going to be many people who stand there with empty hands thinking, I never saw you naked. I never saw you hungry. I never saw you thirsty. I never saw you like that. Even some sponsors are going to feel like that. And I believe they're going to feel a little hand slip into theirs right about that moment. And the scripture says, speak up for those who can't speak for themselves. This time it's going to be a child speaking for the sponsor. And the little child is going to say, Father, excuse me, I can speak for her. She didn't know what a big deal it was. She didn't know it was you. It didn't take that much of her time. It didn't take that much of her money. But when I was hungry, she fed me. When I was thirsty, she got me pure water. When I was naked, she clothed me. And I think Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, is going to jump off of that throne. He's going to say, that's what I was talking about. That's as close to my heart as you get. You come on in. You come on into this kingdom. You're making that happen tens of thousands of times a year, you guys. It's very, very clear in the scriptures. If you go across the 2,100 verses, you see it very clearly. Scripture says this, if you mess with the poor, you mess with me. If you will bless the poor, I will bless you. And by the way, doing nothing is messing with them. Edmund Burke says, all that's necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. Albert Einstein said, the world is a dangerous place to live, not because of those who do evil, but because of those who don't do anything about it. Bill Hybels makes it very, very clear. He says to his congregation, I got some advice for you. If things aren't going well in your life, if relationships aren't working, if work isn't working, if the gears of your life seem to grind together, one of the things you might want to do is stop and ponder your involvement with the poor. Really? Is the Bible that clear? It is. How strong does God feel about this? Let's talk about Sodom. What was the sin of Sodom? We think Sodom, oh, that was a disgusting place. It was so wicked, God had to wipe it off the face of the earth. You read about it in Genesis chapter 18. That place had to go. But you know why? You don't know why, really. God explains himself finally through the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 16, probably 400 years later, in verses 49 and 50. And this is what God says. Now, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She was arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you have seen. That sexual perversion, that was way down the list. What angered God is that they were haughty, they were overfed, they were unconcerned. Does that sound awfully close to home? May God have mercy on us. How strongly does he feel when God is shaping the heart of his people in Exodus chapter 22, verses 22? This is what he says. Do not take advantage of an orphan or a widow. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become the widows, and your children the fatherless. Pretty scary, pretty graphic stuff. There's good news, though. Proverbs 19:17, but he who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and the Lord will reward him for what he has done. Isaiah 58:10-11, if you spend yourselves, you guys, you advocates, if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will shine, it will rise in the darkness, and the night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs. Most American Christians, if you ask them, what does the Bible say about the poor, will inevitably come up with one verse. You know which one it is, don't you? Mark 14, verse 7. The poor you will have with you always. The assumption is Jesus then threw his hands up and said, so what are you going to do about it? It's not going to go away. That is not at all what the next words out of Jesus' mouth were. The next words out of Jesus' mouth were, and you can help them anytime you want. And he could have said, I know that you will because I know who you are. I know your faith. But Jesus didn't have to finish that sentence because he was quoting a very precious and a very common passage to them. They all knew it by heart. Deuteronomy 15, verses 10 and 11. Here's what Jesus had in mind with the rest of that. He said, give generously because of this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. That's our little soundbite. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and needy in your land. Ultimately, it came out in the form of a command. This was only weeks after the Ten Commandments up on the mountain. If this had made it as the 11th commandment, we probably wouldn't have this problem of people not knowing or not seeming to care what God has for them to do among the poor. It's a command. It's true in our personal lives, God will bless you as you bless the poor. I maintain it's true in the church, the corporate body of Christ as well. You cannot outgive God. If the poor are among your priorities, your programs, your instruction, God will bless your church, you pastors. The good news is it's starting to happen. Churches are starting to awaken to this. Very few books are written about this. Very few books about the poor. Very few books about children. One of the great joys in writing Too Small to Ignore, I didn't have to worry about the common problem these days of plagiarism because nobody else is writing this. Brand new stuff. Most of what we can buy in our Christian bookstores, probably about 85% of it, is devotional stuff. Even in our spiritual walk, it's still all about me. That is not the way God wants us to live in this world that we know is hurting. There's a judgment coming. I don't need to tell you that among the poorest of the poor are the little children, and that's why we focus on them. So as the churches awaken, there is a flood of compassion that's beginning to come through. That's part of the reason why compassion has doubled in the last 4 years. People are looking for a way to live out their faith as they begin to understand that God expects them to do that. They want to do more than just give. They want to get involved. This is a real consternation for the mission organizations. When my parents were missionaries, I never saw any donor ever come through. We were out in the back corner of Africa. I never saw one person who gave money to us ever come through. And the missions have had the luxury of not having a whole bunch of us laymen come walking through their work. They've had the privilege of saying it's all about what the professionals do. Truth is, the world is getting smaller. People can climb on airplanes. People can go and see it for themselves. And the church is starting to say, no, it's not enough. We will not just give and get out of the way. We want to be involved. We want to have hands on. We want to be a part of this. What's needed right now is credible, viable statistics, strategic options for the church to engage. It's a very complex world. The cultures out there are tricky. The languages are tricky. The social norms are tricky. The ethics are tricky. And while the church has the heart to reach out, they need credible partners to reach out and to do it in a real way. And so all of a sudden you look back at these epiphanies and you realize the epiphany that it was about the church and that it's about the two ways flow of the church and that we would commit to 3,500 churches, suddenly compassion is in a position to be a servant to the church again in our world totally. On both sides of the equation. And this is this expanded vision. Not just to go among the churches and to find people with hearts to reach out to children, but to mobilize entire churches around the importance of reaching out to the poor. Back in 1985, when we were first thinking these things, 90% of our sponsors didn't know another sponsor. They had all come in through television. They had all come in through radio and in the quietness of their own little homes. There was no family of sponsors. Today there are. There are hundreds of sponsors in some churches. And they need each other. They need to encourage each other. And it is a wonderful, wonderful opportunity. But it needs to be done well. There are many, many pitfalls as the church reaches across the world. I was in Haiti for 4 years. Haiti, my goodness, there's one of the most poverty-stricken places in the world, most overwhelmed with good intentions and disastrous efforts. I spent more time protecting the agencies that I worked for from good intentions. It seems that any Bible study in Dallas that read James and suddenly realized God expects something of us sent a representative to Haiti to do something about the poor. It was the closest place you could go. There was a whole phenomenon in Haiti that was going on called airport pastors. These are very clever guys, shysters, who knew how to hang out at the airport and watch for these naive good-doers coming through. They would walk through with a blue shirt and a big 10-gallon hat on, and these airport pastors, we call them, would go up and say, God told me that a man was going to walk through customs just now with a 10-gallon hat and a blue shirt. And this guy who is saying, Lord, please lead me to something to do among the poor here, says, really? Wow. I was looking for somebody who had something. And they would get together, and the next thing you know, the church, the little Bible study had been ripped off. And people went back with their tails between their legs, hurt, discouraged. They tried to do a good thing among the poor, and they came home blistered and burned. Even Bruce Wilkinson, bless his heart, who did the prayer of Jabez, expand my territories. He went off to Africa 3 years ago to expand his territories. Huge heart, wonderful man. He went off to Africa. He bypassed the missions. He bypassed the relief and development agencies. Went in there to expand this vision. He's no longer there 3 years later. He's not even in ministry 3 years later. He's a discouraged, hurt man. It didn't work. It was far more complicated. What we do in the lives of the poor is one of the most complicated things there is to do on planet Earth. Good hearts, do-goodism is not enough. We're trying to counsel Rick Warren and Saddleback and others who are looking to make Rwanda a purpose-driven country. It's fraught with pitfalls unless they do it very, very carefully and they remember who they are and that it's about the kingdom of God. Pray for them. We're trying to coach them. I've met with them several times to remind them. Hone in on the church, people. Don't climb on the president's airplane. Don't go playing around with parliament. Remember who you are. You're a pastor. Remember the very fabric of that nation is the church. That's the entity that can change the world. Pray for them. And so there's a new era coming about. But it's a great moment for compassion because for 54 years, we have been there. We have been working with the church. We have 1,000 wonderful staff overseas, some of them here with us today, who understand the culture, how you get things done, how things are done well. We've engaged those churches. Unlike, by the way, you pastors, almost any other Christian relief and development organization, I cannot name another one. Even those who represent the national arm of the Association of Evangelicals who've committed themselves to work through the church. We have. When the church reaches out, it must be through the church in order for the kingdom of God to get built. Decades of cross-cultural experience we've had. 3,000 of our sponsors last year alone went out there and met their children face-to-face. The vision and passion to embrace this new era of missions It's still here, and we can do this in our hearts. The Advocacy Network is in a perfect place to advance this cause. If you will expand your vision and realize it's about mobilizing the church, allowing the church to be the church, wow, you watch what will happen. First thing we do, we get out there and do what you've been doing. We awaken the church to the importance of ministry to the poor. Secondly, you champion the cause of children in poverty and, by the way, their own children in their church. Expand your mission to all of the children that they can touch. Give them a credible option to respond. They can sponsor a child. Tell them it's not all you should do, but you certainly shouldn't be doing anything less in this hurting world. It's one of the most loving and strategic things that you can do. It's as close to the heart of God as you can get. Jesus, when asked, how are we supposed to live down here in order to inherit the kingdom of God, could have told any story. He told the story of the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10. That's the story of compassion. The Samaritan found a hurting man that the rest of society had passed by, just like these little children. Took him to a safe place where there was competence, where there were facilities and ability, and said to the innkeeper, you take care of him for me, but I'll pick up the tab. Does that sound familiar? 760,000 children. How many sponsored?
Close to 690.
690,000 times this ministry, many of them your people, say to us, take care of this little girl in Peru, take care of this little boy in Uganda, and we'll be there to pick up the tab. We know what this looks like. When you sponsor a child, one of the things it does is it puts the plight of the poor right in the very center of your home. That picture on the refrigerator, the prayers of your little children when you put them to bed at night, the letters from this child reminds you of God's mandate for us to live compassionately in this hurting world. And by the way, it's a two-way flow of blessing. You cannot outgive God. As you bless the poor, your home will be blessed. And then there's one more reason now that I begin to think about it as I look at our world and I watch how America's image across the world is beginning to unravel. Every single person who sponsors a child becomes an ambassador. An ambassador not only for the heart of the Christian faith, but an ambassador of the goodness of the people of the United States. Believe me, your children are going to need that kind of goodwill 10 and 20 years from now. We can do this. These children are going to grow up. They're going to have a safe, loving place in their heart for Americans who reached out to them, who prayed for them, who encouraged them along the way. Some of them are going to rise up and become leaders of countries, and they are going to be leaders of countries who know the heart of America. If for no other reason, we should do it to be ambassadors of goodwill of the kingdom of God and of this country that we have such freedom to live in. Beyond that, we need to challenge the church to focus on the poor and the children, but urge them to start in their own Jerusalem. I maintain you shouldn't be talking about doing an overseas trip to touch the poor if you haven't gone next door to touch the poor, or if you haven't gone across town to touch the poor. If I were a pastor, it would be a prerequisite. You don't go with me to Kenya till you've gone to the inner city of our town, and you've learned how to reach out in your own culture, your own language, with a heart that's understood. Don't go overseas until you've learned to do it here at home. And then finally, challenge the church to partner with the church overseas. The question we need to always be asking pastors is, what are you trying to accomplish in your church? What are your priorities for the discipleship of your church in this day and era? And is there anything compassion can do to help you accomplish what God has called you to do? We need true partnerships. Compassion understands true partnerships. Well, there's the epiphanies over the years that show how God has very gently shepherded us to being in the right place at the right time. At this moment, Scripture is filled with in the fullness of time comment. And we are at the fullness of time right now. The church is awakening to its responsibilities. It is itching to do something tangibly and physically. And we are in a place to help them do it. The principle of the kingdom is it isn't giving that you receive. You cannot outgive God. You cannot outgive the poor. When compassion began to focus on all of the children, not just our children out there on that prairie, God suddenly began to bless us with our children as well. The number of children grew dramatically. The leadership development program emerged from that. The child survival program emerged from that. The orphans and vulnerable children emerged from that. The alumni association emerged from that. The growth emerged from that. As you reach out, God reaches back. And we can trust Him to do that. To you pastors who consider this, I know the mindset. You're under tremendous pressure to meet your denomination's budgets, to achieve the mission objectives that your mission has set out. And the mindset I've listened to pastor after pastor, Wes, you have to understand that the pond is only so big. The more people who throw their lines in the pond, the fewer fish there are for the others. Pastors, that is not the way the finances of the kingdom of God operate. As your people begin to develop a worldview, as their hearts of compassion begin to grow, as they begin to understand their place in this hurting world, you'll discover that everything changes about them. Their lifestyles change. Their giving changes. The pond gets bigger. Ask pastors across. Ask Boulder, right? Peter Barnes. Ask John Briscoe out in Milpitas. You look at this, God prospers the church that will reach out to the poor. It's a principle of the kingdom of God. It is an upside down kingdom we belong to, by the way. Business majors don't understand this. I'm sorry, Raphael, but accounting won't answer this. Everything about our kingdom is upside down. The first are last and the last are first. The poor are rich and the rich are poor. The little are big and the big are little. Surrender leads to victory. It's not I, but Christ. Everything about it is different. As you bless the poor, God says, I will bless you. And so, Compassion, we're on the brink of, I think, truly remarkable days. I remember shortly after that time out on the prairie, I was in Alamubiftu's home. I don't know if he's ever addressed this conference, but what a remarkable man of God, great Ethiopian man. I was in his house. A woman came up to meet me. She had no idea who I was. And after we just shook hands and exchanged names, about 2 minutes later, she came to me and said, can you come into the kitchen with me? I said, mm-hmm. She says, I just have something I need to tell you. God just said to me something I need to tell you. I don't know what it means. I don't know what it's about. But let me tell you what I just heard from God. She said, you're rejoicing about those kernels in your hand. Because we were beginning to see growth happen. You're rejoicing about that. I don't know what those kernels are. I don't know what this means. But God told me to tell you that that is not the harvest. Those are the seeds for the future harvest. Greater things are coming than this. Rejoice at the little seeds in your hand, but just know that they will be multiplied hundredfold. What does that mean, Wes? And I thought, oh my goodness, I know what that means. Slowly but surely, God has begun working in all of our leadership's hearts. We begin to understand the truth of the mustard seed. We're beginning to understand the truth of cast your nets on the other side of the boat. Just 6 feet away from where you're fishing, there's an abundance of fish if you will just obey me and do what I ask you to do. As we step down this road, the churches in America, it's going to awaken this huge slumbering giant. And you watch what happens when they live out their faith in this hurting world. The world is going to look on. The Bill Gates, the Warren Buffetts, their money is going to be nothing next to what can be done by the kingdom of God. And the world is going to look on just like they did the early church. And they're going to say, oh my goodness, would you look at them. Look how they love one another. What is it about that faith that I don't understand? People, we're up against a very hard world problem in the world, Islam. Do you know Islam, Muslims are coming to Christ all across Compassion's ministry. All across Compassion's ministry. And missions are beginning to understand that you cannot theologically debate a Muslim into the kingdom, but you can love them into the kingdom. And if ever there was a time for that part of this world's population to understand love, it's now. Do you know that Islam doesn't think God loves them? That is not a part of their understanding of this God. Because if God loved them, he would need to love them. And that would make him needy. He cared for, he can't do that. That's why you see so little charity across Islamic lines. But us who have God, us who have the mandate to be compassionate, to be loving in this hurting world, have the vehicles in front of us, have the instruments in front of us. All we need is the will, the vision, and to be mobilized. And we will launch a movement across this world that will stun the world with the love of Jesus Christ. A day is going to come when we've got to jump out of their way, because they will be launched on both ends of this. It'll get completely out of our hands, and it's going to be absolutely wonderful. Christians on both sides fully living out their faith. So what do I say tonight? Oh, grow your vision with us. We've been here before. God has spoken to us before. We have set out with new initiatives before. All along the way, God has lovingly shepherded this place. He has brought us to this fullness of time moment, orchestrating our experiences over decades to bring us to this place to be the perfect bridge across God's people in opposite parts of this rapidly shrinking world. And we can do this. And we must do it quickly, because time is running out. We don't have time to mess around. We don't have time to play games. There's going to be a trumpet sound very, very soon. And we're told it's when we least expect it, so don't be calculating when it happens. But there's going to be a trumpet sound, and all of heaven is going to split open, and it's over. Compassion's ministry is done. And now it's going to be God Himself, not us, who wipes the tears from their eyes. There's going to be no more hunger, no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more abuse, no more death, because we're going to be home. And I challenge you, advocates, do not grow weary in well-doing. The day is coming when God will wipe the tears from your eyes, and my prayer is at the same time, He will wipe the sweat from your brow, because you fought all the way on behalf of His kingdom, the poor, the little ones in it, until you heard that trumpet sound. Amen. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I am so honored and humbled to stand in this room with these amazing people. God, you've orchestrated their lives since they were there very small. You've made them what they are. You've moved their hearts. You've given them skills and abilities. And then you brought them into this ministry. A very tangible and practical way to live out what is so very, very close to your heart. And Father, they do it at great risk. I know that. They get ridiculed. People ask questions. People don't know. They don't trust. Pastors look down their noses at them and say, well, I don't know. And oh, Father, it is so hard to fight on behalf of the poor. But we know that we are up against the very gates of hell when we do. But all of heaven rejoices when we do. And so I ask, Father, that you will bless everyone in this room. I ask, Father, that you will meet their every need, as only you can. They hurt too in many, many hard, hard ways. I ask also that you will bless the work of their hands, that you will give them fruit for their labor. And how we long for the day, Father, when that trumpet sounds and we go home, home with you forever and ever. And ever. But until that day, Father, teach us to love one another. Teach us to work tirelessly. And if people see our good works, may they not see us at all, but you reflected in us, and may they glorify you, our Father, in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. I love you guys. Thank you.